Greet each one in Jesus' name again this morning. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9. Those of you who were with me at the Richland home this morning heard this passage before, trying to draw some different inspiration for the service here than I did there. The message that I'm sharing on, for the consideration, something I've been churning a bit ever since a little bit before the snow, and I'll tell you why later. But I'd like to talk about something that I still find a bit difficult to practice in a true biblical sense. I'd like to think about this thing that's called compassion. Some of you, as I observe your lives, it seems like compassion just flows organically, that it's just part of your DNA. And I admire that. It's challenging to me to see people that seemingly love just selflessly, especially in situations that maybe have some disgust, or it appears on the surface at least that the person would have options on their own. They wouldn't be in the desperate situation they are in with just a few tweaks. If they were doing thus and thus, they could afford a different lifestyle, or they could afford Pampers for their baby, or whatever it may be. Seems like just a little common sense would solve the problem. It's a little hard for me to have compassion for those kind of situations. And my title this morning is Compassion with Discernment. I think especially of compassion, thinking about compassion for what we would call maybe the marginalized or the involuntarily colonized people. They're living homeless, they're living poor, they have a community, but it's not the community that they would really wish for, not a community that can lift them out of the situations they find themselves in. And the poor and the marginalized will continue to exist. Jesus told us that we'll always have them with us. As he walked the streets and towns, these colonized people would cry out to him, whether it was the blind sitting with the other blind, or whether it was the lepers that were sitting with the other lepers, or poor because of some reason. They had to cluster together and live as a colony because of some reason that maybe wasn't a part of their choice whatsoever. As I said, I don't feel I do well in indiscriminately loving people for who they are, for where they are. My self-righteous airs want to get in the way. My carnal heart is inclined to snub the poor because I see them using their money for non-essential things. In fact, very detrimental things. Sometimes compassion feels like an embarrassingly small part of my spiritual DNA. And I want to continue to try and grow in that area. And I've been pondering, you know, what makes us cynical at times? Why do we go out of our way at times to avoid meeting a marginalized person as opposed to going out of our way to actually meet them? Because we really care about them, and we know Jesus cares about them. And we want to bring a smile, we want to bring a little cheer into their world that God has given in our world. For me, some of the reason is I know they will likely want money, and I'm a little afraid of what they will do with the money. Afraid they might use it to buy more non-essential items. So I sort of avoid, maybe for that reason. Now, I face a quandary that my Bible says there may be times that I can help someone that I will be helping an angel unawares. And we think about that. I know the Bible says that part of the reward of a Christian at the end of life is going to be to discover places where they ministered to marginalized and less fortunate and they didn't even realize it. They're going to say, when did we do that? When did we see you, Lord, and who we helped. When did we help you? Well, they said you did it by who you helped. We're cautious because we know that there's much deception that's a part of begging in our country. How are we to know if we're seeing a true need or not? May they just be appearing as poor. The art of appearing marginalized is a honed skill across our country. People learn how to navigate life. They learn how to team up with people, and they can become pretty good at begging. They know how to pull the right strings, or maybe push the right cart, or put on the right look, that people will become compassionate. The fact that some people will sometimes abuse compassion should be a consideration that is on our mind, part of our thought processes as we evaluate whether or not we're going to show compassion. But it may not be our only consideration. We need to look through a broader lens than just that. As God's people, I believe we should be known as the people that err on the side of compassion when we don't have access to the complete picture momentarily. But we show our compassion in discerning ways, and that can be the hard part. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 36 to 42, Dorcas is here presented as a woman that is seemingly quiet but powerful example of compassion, so much so that when she was not here, there was a marginalized people group that was crying and showing what she did for them while she was alive. And that marginalized people group was the widows. The Bible does not say that she was chairman of the board of the Ladies' Society. It doesn't present her as a know-it-all Martha that was tagging after Jesus, and her speeches are recorded. Instead, it shows her life as someone who did what she could with her hands, reached out to a marginalized persons around her, and did it in a way that she was really missed when she was no longer here. Let's read Acts chapter 9, excuse me, verse 36 to 42. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turned him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it is known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Quite a story. What can we learn from Dorcas about compassion this morning, and the impact of compassion that it can have on people? Well, the first point I have, compassion is practical. It is not just emotional. Compassion is not just shaking a hand and verbalizing how sorry we are for the loss or the condition that we find somebody in. Now, don't get me wrong. It bothers me when I see people trying to explain to somebody something that they deeply care about and has gone wrong in their world, and the listener shows no commiseration whatsoever, shows no emotion, verbalizes no sympathy. There's something feels inherently wrong with that. Did you just hear what they said? I'm like, just acknowledge what they told you. Show some emotion. Show, at least tell them you're sorry about their loss, even if it was a cat. Our world has its attachments and losses And these, they revolve around different things. Compassion bridges those differences to emotionally get involved in another's experience. And we can truly say we are sorry that they're impacted in this way. The Bible calls this bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. But for Dorcas, her compassion wasn't just a sorry about your loss, just a verbal acknowledgement. Her compassion showed up as clothes, as coats and garments, not something she bought at Jubilee, but something she made, something she invested her time in. Her compassion showed by her thoughtfulness, her presence, her care, her notice of a need, especially for the widows and the vulnerable. She didn't just feel bad. She did something tangible, something that other people cherished, other people actually showed when she was no longer living, showed to Peter. Compassion is ultimately about meeting real everyday needs and using what's already in our hands or in our wallets to meet those needs, more than just expressing emotion. If we say, be warmed and filled, but we're not willing to use our hands to accomplish that, the Bible says that individuals have the right to question whether the love of God dwells in us or not. It's a test to whether we really do love God by how compassionate we are willing to be. Number two, true compassion is noticed by the vulnerable. When people experience real compassion, it's remembered, it's noticed. Needy people can tell if we're operating out of obligation or if we're obligating out of compassion. What Dorcas did was huge to those that were suffering. Even though it may have felt small to Dorcas, maybe she would say, oh, I just made it out of some remnant stuff I had here. But she was gifted with her hands, and she could make it beautiful, and it really meant something to those that received it. When Dorcas died, it says, the widows stood beside Peter weeping and showing the garments and the stuff she had made for them. Just homemade and handy stuff. Maybe nothing elaborate, but very well made. It filled a need, and it mattered, and it was huge. It meant something at the right time in these people's lives. It seems obvious here that the people who felt her loss most were those that had been directly helped by her kindness. Compassion can find some real friends that can't give back. What they give back to us can't be measured with dollars and cents, but it takes compassion to find those kind of friends. Number three, Dorcas shows us that compassion doesn't need a spotlight to do a work in people's hearts. She likely was just an acquaintance to many people. I don't know if Peter heard about her or knew her before this event or not. But I do believe that if he did, it was not because she was shining a spotlight on her benevolence and her acts of compassion. The recipients were her spotlight. They were the ones shining a light on her handiwork. They were the ones that put her in the limelight and arrested Peter to how useful and how helpful this woman was in her life. They were the ones who were trumpeting what a great woman she was and what a great loss the community is experiencing to no longer have her. Dorcas wasn't a preacher or a leader in the spotlight, but she was very valuable in her community. Her life was so impactful that the entire community felt shaken by her death. God chose to raise her back to life because of her compassion, I guess. Her compassion gave her a title. Her compassion called her a disciple. She was the first woman in the New Testament to be given the title of disciple. Until that, it was only given to Jesus' male disciples. But Dorcas earned that title. A disciple is one who mimics or models another in behavior. A disciple is an humble student with Jesus as our mentor, our example of what compassion looks like when we walk down the street, when we walk under the sycamore trees and we look up and we see a colonized man who has his own set of friends, but they're only the wealthy friends, and they're fraudulent friends. And Jesus looks up and has compassion on that man. And he says, I'm going to go to your house today. And the people around him murmured, well, he's going to the house to eat with that fellow, a tax collector, someone who is marginalized, someone who doesn't have many real friends because of their life choices, because of their occupation. He's going to go eat with them. It was not a magnetic path to friendship, I don't believe. But Jesus had compassion. Jesus knew that this man had a need in his life. Quiet, faithful compassion matters deeply to God. And it won't always be the most magnetic path to show compassion to someone. It may take energy to get enough of love for the person to really be compassionate. But a disciple lays aside personal preference to be a disciple of another. We've been discipled. A lot of what we are today is because of we learned to know Jesus. So we want to help others learn to know the same person, and sometimes that needs to be done through compassion. Luke 9, verse 23 says, and Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For us to be worthy of the tag of disciple, as Dorcas was, we must deny ourselves. When the opportunity to show compassion presents itself, and it calls us to go out of our way for someone's benefit, to love like Jesus did. I had to wonder, did Dorcas ever groan like, oh no, another widow, her husband died. Oh no, another coat to make. Oh, I have two I didn't get done yet. You think she had those moments? She very likely did. She was human, I'm sure. But she left compassion rule. John 15 and verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 8, 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. We quit being disciples when we give up on following Jesus, when what Jesus would do is no longer a part of our DNA. We are not here simply as a mouthpiece for Jesus, just here to do witnessing and spiritual talk, but we are here at times to be the hands and feet of Jesus, aren't we? And there's a ditch on both sides of the road. We can become so humanitarian that we don't get the spiritual part done, or we can be so spiritual that we don't get being the hands and Jesus, the hands and feet of Jesus work done. But I believe as true disciples of Jesus, we want our life to be a blend of both. True compassion is a blend. I felt really bad some time ago when I came over the 645 mountain and there was a young man just barely off the road at the top there, just around the bend, and his car was overheated and he was at a rather dangerous spot, and I'm like, oh, I need to help him get off the road at least. And I think I had true compassion. And I pulled over and wanted to see what I could do to help him, and helped him pull the car front. I mean, he pulled the car front. I said, I'll watch it and see where the water's coming out. And as it all ended up, I had nothing to help him with water-wise, but he had two little bottles of water, so I poured them in for him. And I shook hands at the end. I figured, I believe he can get down off the mountain and find some water. He probably should be okay. And shook hands, and he smiled, and there was a moment of compassion exchanged. I could sense he appreciated what I little bit I could do, and there was a love. But as I left there, I felt really bad. Because, yeah, I had my white Sunday shirt on, it was a Sunday, but I said nothing about Jesus. I didn't do it in the name of Jesus, and I felt bad about that. Like, why didn't I leave a testimony while I was showing the compassion there? God doesn't need big things for us to show compassion. He could use David's sling for a mighty work. He could use the widow's oil for a mighty work to bless others. Compassion doesn't need a spotlight to do great things for God. But if we're going to be doing things for Jesus, we want to be careful to do them in Jesus' name and make sure that Jesus gets glory through it all. Number four, compassion can be a witness to others. After Dorcas was raised, it says many people believed in the Lord. Her compassion had already shaped hearts, and the miracle of God extending her life just drew people in. It pointed them to the Lord, and they got saved because of it. A compassionate life can open doors for faith to work in ways that simply teaching and instruction are maybe limited, because it puts proof to what we're saying. People may forget what we said, but what we gave stays with them. It lays around the house. It lingers on and on and on. There's a little guide in marketing that if you're going to make something to hand out, make it nice enough that people feel guilty throwing it away. You know, there's something that lays around that people feel like, well, what should I do with this? It's a reminder. Number five, compassion is a way of worship. It's a way of giving God glory. Dorcas is described as a disciple because her good works weren't separated from her faith. Her good works glorified God in her, and they actually expressed her faith. Caring for others isn't an extra add-on to our Christian experience. It's one of the ways our Christian experience breathes. It's who we should be as God's people. Dorcas teaches us that compassion is faithful, hands-on, and community-shaping. It may look small day to day. It may have looked like nothing, no big deal to Dorcas. But it can leave a large legacy, so large that heaven itself notices. For Dorcas, heaven loaned her back to earth for a while longer because of her compassion. I want to work at letting my faith breathe more through compassion. We're all here this morning, so happy for Vicky. The decision she made to walk the walk with Jesus, to walk with us as we walk with Jesus, what a blessing, what a privilege. I really wonder if we would ask Vicky, what helped her to really come to this place? I wonder if part of the answer wouldn't be compassion. Compassion. She had her share of struggles. And there were those of you that helped out at certain times in her life. Her testimonies here at church sometimes bore record of compassion at work in her life. You know, compassion is such a tool that Jesus can use if we're willing to show it, if we're willing to deny ourselves. I said this subject was churning on my mind from a little before the snowstorm. It's because of something that happened personally. I made an attempt at compassion that ultimately left me with peace, but it also left me with some question marks whether I did the right thing. It was on a Friday morning before the storm. Warnings were in high gear. The excitement was palatable in the office. It's going to be a big one this weekend. And suddenly the secretary came back to my office and said, there's someone at the front counter. It's a homeless lady. She's wanting gas money or food, or would you mind coming and talking to her? I said, sure. So I went up front, and I found an elderly woman there. I would say in her early 70s, maybe. She wasn't, if they wouldn't have told me that she's homeless, I wouldn't have suspicioned that whatsoever. She seemed rather cultured to me. She proceeded to tell me about the Social Security check that they're waiting on, that there's a gentleman out in the car. He didn't come in, but they're living homeless momentarily. So I asked her some questions, how they're living homeless, how it works, and, well, they're living out of the car. She said, we move about town wherever people will let us park. She said, I was just trying to make conversation. She said, we've been doing this for a month and a half now, but we're finally through the red tape of Social Security. She said, we've got that all. She said, the check is on the way. We're going to get it next week. She thinks they're just about through their dilemma. If I could just help her out with some food and gas money, it would really be appreciated. Something inside of me felt like maybe I should do something here. Their age and the impending storm tugged at my heartstrings a bit. But what? What should I do? I didn't really want to just hand over money. I have a policy that I don't typically give money, only as a last resort. I said, tell you what. I said, my truck needs gas too. I wanted to gas it up before the storm. And I said, I'll meet you down at Turkey Hill. And she agreed to that. We went down to Turkey Hill. Busy place. There were two pumps open that we both found a slot at the same time. And I walked over and put my credit card in, got him started, and he proceeded to shake my hand and say thank you. And I want to learn from my mistakes. So I heartily shook his hand, and I said, thank you. It's in the name of Jesus, I said. And we had a nice brief exchange there. Then I went back. Then she started saying, she says, the Relax Inn, she says, has motel rooms for $85 a night. And she sort of trailed off at that, and I didn't respond to that. I went back over to my vehicle and filled my vehicle with gas, trying to decide what I should do. And my first impressions were, oh, okay, so these are maybe professional beggars here. Momentarily brushed off her hint, and I went back over to the van. I said, would you like some food? Yeah, he said he would. And I said, all right. I said, come inside. Let's get some food. Stepped inside the door. He said, could I get a quart of oil for my car? I said, sure, you can get a quart of oil. So they got a quart of oil and a little bit of food. Went back out. We were standing on the sidewalk, and it was just burning in my heart. What should I do? There's a snowstorm pending, and this couple is apparently, the tie rod was off, hanging down on his vehicle, and it's just not where an older couple should be living for a snowstorm. I said, I'll tell you what. I said, let me make a phone call. So I tried to, some contacts that I had locally in Myerstown there, one in particular, I called him, and I knew he had some apartments. I said, would you have anything? I'm trying to help this couple. And no, he don't. He said, Lantern Lodge. He said, maybe you want to check. I asked him, where else could I check? He said, well, Lantern Lodge. He said, they would put him up for a week. So I said something to him about Lantern Lodge, and she said, oh, it's very expensive there. She said, Relax Inn is a lot cheaper. So I was like, okay, I said, tell you what, follow me up to, you're talking about Relax Inn there by Dairy Queen. Yep, that's, I said, follow me there. I said, I'll put you up for one night. So we got in our vehicles again, and we drove up, and on the way, my mind was thinking about this Samaritan man that not only took him to the inn, but paid his fare, and I was wondering if the Lord wants me to do more, and trying to process all this, what should I do? Well, if I'd pay till Sunday night, that would get them through the storm. Maybe that would be a better deal. Maybe they would give a good value if they got more than one night. And, well, long story short, pulled in at the motel, and I asked him, I said, did you ever sleep here before? He said, yeah, he did. And they proceeded to tell us that they didn't even have one night available. I said, okay. I said, let's go back down to Myerstown. Let's go to Lantern Lodge. And he agreed to that. So we drove back down there. And when we got there, she hurriedly gets out of the vehicle and comes to my window and says that he should have told you that they won't let us sleep here, won't let me sleep here, she said. I had an incident here a year and a half ago, and I suddenly realized that this is a much bigger story than what I was told at the calendar, and there's a history here. And she had told me that the churches in Myerstown just brush her off. They're not of any help. And so I was like, now what I do? And she proceeded to tell me of a place and that she knows of where she used to clean, a motel or has cottages up in Pine Grove or somewhere up that way. And well, long story short, they don't deal with credit card, and then she wanted cash. I said, well, I don't have enough cash on me to do that. But I did end up giving her some. I said she's going to have to find the rest somewhere else, and she seemed very happy. And she climbed in her vehicle, and somehow I felt a bit taken advantage of. It was all said and done. I don't think a story was what it started out as, what it was portrayed as. And yet there was another part of me felt very much at peace, because I knew there was a snowstorm pending, and I knew they had a full tank of gas. And if the story was anywhere's partly true, I felt like they were on their way to finding protection, at least for the weekend. But it had me thinking, compassion. Compassion. How do we know what to do in these situations? Deuteronomy 15, verse 11 tells us that there's going to be a perpetual existence of poor. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land. There will always be the poor people with us. Jesus is gone, and now we're here claiming to be his disciples. What would Jesus do with these poor needs that are around us? What would he do? Are we worthy of the term disciple? We do not help others to flaunt or earn our righteousness. We help because grace has already found us. And maybe grace wants us to help the person that has crossed our path. Remembering our own spiritual poverty prior to salvation should help us in our compassion, help us keep from pride and from being judgmental, from feeling like we're superior. We give not from superiority, but we give as equals in our fallenness. We're blessed in many ways that many around us are not. Psalm 19, verse 17 says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Matthew 25 says, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. A saved heart becomes a compassionate heart. Compassion, though, must be paired with discernment. Matthew 10:16 says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as servants and harmless as doves. Compassion without wisdom can unintentionally support harm, addiction, or fraud. That is why, for me, cash is a last resort. I really felt bad to actually hand cash, because I saw a smile come over that lady's face. I was not trying to be mean by having them follow me to the gas station and then to Relax Inn and then to Lantern Lodge. I was trying to be discerning. I was trying to make sure that it gets to where their true need really is. Discernment is not a lack of love. In fact, it can be evidence of more love to be discerning, because they can tell you're seeking out the good. not just a momentary quick fix for them and get them out of your life. Wisdom protects generosity so it can truly bless them rather than enable them in sin. The help Jesus gave aimed at dignity. I just thought about, you know, that's Zacchaeus' account. We don't read that he gave Zacchaeus a scolding for being wealthy there under the tree, or that he called him a crook, but something must have happened when Jesus was in Zacchaeus' house that Zacchaeus realized that he needs Jesus. He made a big offer in restitution, but Jesus preserved that for private life. Sometimes a long-term good and the most loving responses is food instead of cash, guidance instead of handouts, or connection to places that are structured and able to support their ultimate long-term needs. But above all, we are called to be faithful. We're not called to be omniscient. We go with what we can perceive at best at the moment. We try and be discerning. We may sometimes be deceived. But that should not harden our hearts to future compassion. We just learn from each experience and try and figure out how we could have done it better, how we could do it better the next time. Discernment doesn't mean we love less. It means we love responsibly. Even Jesus sometimes walked away from crowds when their motives were not right. He knew they weren't ready for his compassion at that moment. His compassion was walking away and letting them figure some things out themselves first about their own lives. As we face these situations, we need to pray earnestly because we are not Jesus and we can't see their motives and we don't know everything. But we can mind the Spirit and we can trust God that he can control and he can wisely use whatever we give by way of compassion. Whatever we do in word or deed, let's always do it in the name of Jesus and help in ways that uphold truth and offer dignity and give the recipient a touch of Jesus and the opportunity of spiritual growth if they want to grow. And then we leave the results to God. One pastor I read said this, "I've probably been taken advantage of before, but I'd rather explain my generosity to God than explain my indifference." We are not responsible for every outcome, but we are responsible for our obedience. Discernment sets boundaries, but it refuses to let what we don't know for sure kill compassion if it appears that compassion is needed at the moment. God sees motives, God weighs hearts, and God can redeem our imperfect attempts at compassion. Let's be a compassionate people, but discerning while we're giving our compassion. Shall we kneel for a word of prayer?